as Christ was born into this world for the purpose of bringing new birth to the sons of men, to give them life in their hearts. And in our passage this morning, what we see is that God was moved to send Jesus into this world in eternity because of his love. And so we'll be looking at that. And you remember the story so far is that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he asks Jesus questions, and he wants to know where Jesus gets the authority to say the things that he's saying. And he wants to know where Jesus gets the power to do the miracles that he's doing. But Jesus never answers Nicodemus's questions. Instead, he answers the question Nicodemus should have asked. And he tells Nicodemus, if you want to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. Unless you are born again, Jesus says, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so there was a problem with Nicodemus's spiritual eyes. He couldn't see the truth. Nicodemus was religious on the outside. He was a scholar of the Bible. He performed religious rituals and activities, but he did not see the one true God. The problem was with his eyes of faith. Nicodemus didn't believe and love the one true God. And he did not have a holy heart, which means a heart that loves God and that loves men because it's been born again. And so Nicodemus needed to be born again. And we see in this narrative where Jesus is explaining things to Nicodemus, and then here we come to a part of the story where Nicodemus asks a question of Christ. He says, how can these things be? Or how can the new birth happen? And the rest of our passage that we'll look at this morning deals with Christ's answer to that question. So join with me as we read John chapter 3, verses 9. And we'll continue through verse 18 this morning. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the word of our God. Thanks be to God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to die in our sins, which is what we deserve, but that you have so mercifully sent Jesus into this world to die in our place, to reconcile us to our Creator, to give new life into our hearts that know him, trust him, and love him, to draw us close to yourself and to bring glory to your name. Father, we thank you for Christmas, that at the right time and in the right way, Jesus came into this world and fulfilled all that was promised in the Old Testament, all that was decreed in the eternal councils to save a people for yourself. Help us, God, as we look into your word this morning to see more of who you are, to understand our nature as we stand before you, but also your great heart of love for us, even in the midst of our sin. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, our passage this morning the whole sermon could be titled The Answer, because Jesus is answering a question asked by Nicodemus. Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? And he's referring to Christ's teaching earlier in John 3, where Jesus speaks of the necessity that men are born again, that they have to have new life worked into their hearts. And Nicodemus never understood what Jesus was talking about, not really. And here Nicodemus just asks again, how can these things be? And Jesus answers Nicodemus, I believe, in three ways. First, he says people need to be born again because they have fallen natures. So that's first, how can these things be? Why are these things necessary? Well, they need to be born again because they have fallen natures that resist the truth. That's the first thing. Second, people can be born again because Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. That's how we can be born again, because Christ came to die. Third, people are born again because God so loved the world. And so we'll look at these three things this morning. First, people need to be born again because they resist the truth. And so Jesus has been teaching Nicodemus the truth this whole passage, and yet he's resistant the whole way. There's something about the truth that he just doesn't get. And then in verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? But Nicodemus asks the wrong question, and he shouldn't have been asking that question. He should have simply accepted what Christ said. He says, how can these things be? He wanted to understand how these things could be before he would believe. And this is a problem with fallen humanity, as they think they first have to understand, they have to comprehend before they're willing to believe what God has said. He should have simply believed what Christ said. I know a young man who would not believe in the new birth or in the Holy Spirit who indwelled and dwells human beings, because he said that it's not consistent with brain science. He says, you know, when conversions happen and we see religious experiences, we know what's going on in the brain. We've studied that. We've measured it. There's chemical reactions, electrical things going on, and it's not consistent with brain science to say that something could intrude on that process. And this young man would not believe until I could explain the science of it to him. And that's an example of the kind of ways that lost people think. As they think, you have to prove it to me to satisfy my intellect before I'll believe the testimony of Jesus. But the problem is this: our minds are too small to understand what God is doing. Even if he explained it in all the technical detail, there'd be no way we could comprehend it. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. If God is infinite, has created all things and is doing all things well, and he is who he claims to be, there's no way we can wrap our minds around it to comprehend it fully. We're only to believe what God has said based on his authority. In Isaiah 55:9, God says, for as high as the heavens are, or as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Even Christians sometimes think they need to understand things before they simply believe and obey. And that's because Christians have the remnants of the fallen nature inside of us. I wonder if you ever think that you need to understand things that God has revealed, rather than simply believe what God has said and act upon them. Maybe you want to understand God's providences in your life. Why did God let this happen to me? Or some of the difficult doctrines of Scripture. Or some of the teachings of Jesus. How could it be good or right for me to lay down my life for another? To love my enemies? How is that right? How does it make sense to humble yourself, to give yourself away? Some Christians struggle with the biblical teaching that love is what conquers hard hearts, not coercive power, that hard hearts aren't subdued by force from the outside. Hard hearts are subdued through love and grace. I once had a youth tell me that he could never be a Christian because he couldn't understand Christ's teaching about turning the other cheek. He said it doesn't make sense in the world we live in. If someone strikes me on one cheek, I've got to hit him back. But Jesus calls on us simply to believe him based on his authority, based on who he is. And we can't understand everything because we're too small and our hearts are fallen. But when Jesus tells us something, we should believe it because of who Christ is. And here we see that Nicodemus is having a very hard time understanding what Jesus is saying. And so he resists Christ. He resists the teaching of Christ because it doesn't fit with what he thinks about the world and with what he can understand about the world. And so Jesus responds graciously to Nicodemus. And he rebukes Nicodemus and corrects him, but he also answers Nicodemus. He was so merciful to answer this man who was resisting his teaching. Jesus didn't have to say a word. He could have turned his back. Instead, Christ responded and answered. Take a look at verses 10 to 13 again. Jesus answered him. So there he's answering. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And so Christ had been telling Nicodemus earthly things, and probably there's discussion about what this may mean in the commentaries, but probably Jesus is speaking of the analogies that he's been using. New birth, it's an earthly thing, birth. You must be born of water and the Spirit. He's using water as a metaphor of cleansing. And so Jesus has been speaking of earthly things by way of analogy to Nicodemus. So how is Nicodemus going to understand if Jesus gives him the doctrines of heaven? If he can't get the analogy, how is he going to understand the doctrine of God's eternal purpose of salvation? This exposes that the problem was not Christ, that Christ's teaching was too hard to understand. The problem was, even though it was beyond Nicodemus's understanding, the problem was Nicodemus had a stubborn heart. He didn't see. He didn't believe because his heart didn't want to. And that's what the text says. Look at verse 11. It says, Jesus says, "You do not receive our testimony." That's the problem with the heart of man. The lost heart of man does not receive the testimony of Jesus. In verse 12, Jesus says, "You do not believe." The word "you" in this verse is plural. It's referring to Nicodemus, but also probably to all the Pharisees is what the plural is referring to. That the Pharisees didn't receive the teaching of Jesus. And the problem with sinners is not a lack of information. It's not that they don't have the revelation of God clearly spoken to them in the Word of God. The problem is they don't want to believe. They don't want to come to Christ. They don't want to accept the testimony of Jesus. That's what Romans 3, 10 to 12 says. Paul says, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's the natural state of human beings, that all of us who are born under Adam, and that's the whole human race except for Jesus, born under Adam, that's what we're like. We resist the truth of the Lord Jesus. And this is the response that you should expect if you tell others about Christ. This is the normal response of human beings in telling them about Jesus. I once spoke to a man about the Lord Jesus, and we had a number of talks about the gospel, and he was very curious, very interested in what Jesus taught, and he asked lots of great questions, and I tried to answer them to the best of my ability. And this went on for weeks. You know, we had several of these times of talking together. And by the end of it, he told me, he said, "Tom, all this just seems like Chinese to me." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "It just doesn't make any sense. It's not how I think about things. This is not how I see the world. It doesn't agree with the way I think and what I think is real." And that's very much how Nicodemus was responding here. He said, "I don't understand these things. This doesn't make sense to me. And that is why Jesus says we must be born again. Unless we're born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. And I want to suggest here just at this point, this is why prayer is so important to the work and the mission of the church. We could be very diligent to do evangelism. We could do what we're supposed to do faithfully in every respect. But if God doesn't convert hearts, there will be no kingdom growth. There will be no conversions. Churches won't be planted. The kingdom of God won't expand. We have to pray. And this is why prayer meeting at church is important. The work of the church is impossible apart from the direct intervention of God. We must be a people who pray for the conversion of souls. If God doesn't give it, it won't happen. And so prayer is a major part of the work of the church of the Lord Jesus. And so here we see Christ's first answer to Nicodemus. Nicodemus asked, how can the new birth be? How can these things be? And Jesus says, because human beings will not receive the truth unless they're born again. He's already answering Nicodemus by the way he addresses him. And now second, Jesus says that people can be born again because he came to die for sinners. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And here Jesus is talking about his death. He's talking about the serpent who was lifted up in the wilderness, and Christ is referring to that one day he will be lifted up on the cross. This phrase, lifted up, if you study it in the book of John, every time these words appear, lifted up, speaking of Jesus, they refer to him being lifted up on the cross. And so we know he's talking about the cross here. But he's referring back to something that happened in the book of Numbers, Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. Turn there with me for a moment, if you will. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. This passage we're about to read in Numbers is the turning point of the whole book of Numbers. It's the pivot. In Numbers 1 to 9, chapters 1 to 9, the people of Israel are preparing to leave Sinai. And then in Numbers chapters 10 to 21, right before we get to our passage, it's the record of how rebellious God's people were. How they constantly rejected his commands. They turned their face against him. They hardened themselves against God. They grumbled and they complained against God's providences. And now, right here in Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, God brings the Israelites to their knees, and then he brings them to repentance. And then finally, in the last chapters of the book of Numbers, the people experience the blessings on the plains of Moab. And so these verses are a turning point in Numbers where God brings his people to repentance. And join with me in reading this. Numbers 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Talking about the manna that God was giving them. They loathed it. They despised his blessings. Then verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Now this term, fiery serpents, probably refers to the fever that people would get after they were bitten. So you imagine these snakes being released among the people of Israel, and they're being bitten, and the venom goes into their bodies, and it creates this high fever, a fiery fever, and then they're dying left and right. More and more dying. And then verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, this is an amazing story. It has many parallels to the gospel of Jesus. First, these snakes are a symbol of sin. And what better symbol of sin than a serpent? A serpent is what tempted Adam and Eve in the garden to sin. And the bite of these snakes brings death, just as sin brings death. And these people were dying physically, and through the serpent on the pole, God healed their physical bodies. And so we see here already an analogy of the new birth, of regeneration, of new life, that in the same way we're all born dead in our sins, but through the new birth we're given new life because of Christ's work on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Just think about that serpent lifted up on the pole. Notice Moses did not put an actual serpent on the pole. Moses made a bronze serpent. And he put an image or a likeness of a serpent on the pole. In the same way, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree without actually becoming a sinner. When it says that he became sin, what it means is that he took on our sins and that he died as a substitute. Romans 8:3 says, "God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And that's why people can be born again, because Jesus bought life. He died to cancel the debt of guilt for all who belong to him and to purchase life eternal for them. And how do you know if you're born again? We thought about this last time. How do you know if you're born again? You know you're born again if you look to Jesus in faith. It's very important to notice that Jesus teaches Nicodemus about the new birth before he teaches Nicodemus about faith. The first part of chapter 3 is about you must be born again. The last part of chapter 3 is you must believe. Jesus said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That is, you have to be born again before you can see God's kingdom with the eyes of faith. In 1 John 5:1, John says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." So if you believe, if you're just looking, if you're looking to Christ to forgive you of your sin, it proves you've already been born of God. No one but someone who has already life worked in them can possibly look to Christ in faith. And don't miss that these people, the Israelites, they were saved by looking. That's all they did. They just looked to the serpent, the image of the serpent on the pole. They didn't work. They didn't try to change themselves. They weren't saved because of their intelligence or their determination. God gives life to those who look to him. In his autobiography, Charles Spurgeon talks about how he was saved. And the young Spurgeon was on his way to church one Sunday. And this was his normal church that he was on his way to. And there was a snowstorm. And so he couldn't get all the way to his home church. And so he stopped to attend a primitive Methodist church instead of his home church. And I want to read you what Spurgeon says happened at this primitive Methodist church where he was converted. These are the words of Spurgeon. He says, "The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said in broad Essex, many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to Jesus by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. But you have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. The Israelites just looked at the bronze serpent, and they were saved physically. And all who look unto Jesus with eyes of simple faith, even if it's the smallest faith, will live forever with him. And so we see that people can be born again because Jesus Christ died for sinners, that his death earned the blessing of life, and that he pours out life into the hearts of his people so that they just look to him. It's not through your efforts. It's not through your strivings. It's not through your good works. It's certainly not through your understanding or your intelligence or any manner of righteousness. The Bible says that Jesus came into this world to save sinners, not the righteous. Are you a sinner? Then you're qualified for salvation. He, in fact, says the righteous are the ones, the self-righteous, who won't come. It's those who are sinful who are called to come. He didn't come into this world to heal those who are already well. The Bible tells us he came into this world, the great physician, to heal the sick. Are you sick of your sin? Are you sick in your guilt and your shame? Are you sick of your rebellion against God? Do you know that you're guilty when you measure yourself against the standard of God's good law, where he says, you shall have no other gods before me, where he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, where he says, don't covet, don't love anything in this world more than God. And you know in your heart that you've broken these commandments. You've lied. You've stolen. You've committed adultery. You've broken the Sabbath. You've murdered in your heart and with your words. You've not honored your parents. You've committed idolatry. And you see these shameful sins that dwell within your heart and that work themselves out into your lives. And here's what Jesus says. I came into this world to save sinners. Look to me. Just look to me. Just cast yourself upon me and rest upon me, and I'll save you. And if you can look to Jesus for mercy, and if you can look to him for forgiveness of your sins, he's already converted you. And you can be sure, based on the blood of Jesus alone, that heaven belongs to you. And so there we see that people can be born again because Jesus died for sinners. Third, our text teaches us that people are born again because God so loved the world. Look with me at verses 16 to 18. And I'm planning to preach a whole sermon, Lord willing, next week on just verse 16. So we're not going to deal with all of John 3:16 today. But I want to just consider the love of God in these verses. Look at John 3:16 to 18 again. It says, for God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. These are some of the most wonderful words in the whole Bible. In fact, I believe they're a summary of the whole Bible. This is the heart of what the Scriptures teach. And at the heart of it all, in eternity, we see God's love. Do you see why God sent his Son? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Now, some people think that God can only love sinners because Jesus died for them. They think that God only loves those sinners because Christ has first forgiven them by his blood and clothed them in his righteousness. As though somehow God the Father doesn't love sinners until Jesus coerces him to love sinners by his death. But that's all wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. This says that God loves sinners first, and then he gave his Son to die for them. That his love, his eternal love for sinners of the world, for every tribe and tongue, is what moved him to send his Son to die. Let's just think about this wonderful doctrine of God's love for a moment. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. This says that God has great love for sinners. Sometimes I think we use this word great too loosely in English. Just a couple of days ago, many of you came over to my house for a Christmas celebration. And as I reflected on that and I was getting ready for the sermon today, I remembered I used the word great very loosely in my conversations. I found myself saying, this food is great, isn't it? Or people ask me how I liked my new house, and I said, it's great. Or how are the girls adjusting to living here? I said, they're doing great. But the word great in Ephesians goes far beyond that. This word means large, abundant, enormous. It's not tossed around lightly in the Bible. Consider why God's love is so great. First, think about the object of his love. It's not that God loves people who are lovely or who first love him. Even sinners do that. They love those who love them. But God loves sinners. God loves unlovely people. He loves a world of sinners, it says. From every tribe and tongue and nation, a mass of sinful people. And these are people who are worthy of God's hatred, but he loves them. He loves people who don't even want him to love them. These sinners are running from him, and he loves them. He loves sinners who are completely unlovely. Shattered images of himself, distorted pictures of God, and he loves them, even though they twist his holy nature and make his own reflection ugly. He loves them. Now, to be clear, God does not love sin. He hates sin, but he loves a world of sinners. And what is God's love? The word love in this context is about God's purpose and determination to do good to sinners. Everlasting good. Redemptive good. He gives himself to sinners. He plans the very best for sinners, for wicked people. That's God's love for sinners. And so we see that God's love is great because of the object of his love. Only a great lover could possibly love such great sinners. Second, we see that God's love is great because of what he gives. We see the greatness of God's love and what he gives. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave. And what did God give? This does not say that God so loved the world that he gave flowers. Or God so loved the world that he spoke kind words. Or God so loved the world that he said, I love you. You know, some people will pretend that they love you, and they tell you that they love you, and they shower you with smooth words and gifts, and you feel loved. But God doesn't love that way only. He does love with all sorts of gifts and lovely words, but the heart of his love is far greater than any of those things. This says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's Son is his greatest love. God does not love anything more than his Son. God the Father and God the Son spent eternity together before they ever created the world in a perfect love relationship where they were completely satisfied in the love that they had for one another. And they did not need any other loves outside of themselves. They were completely content. But this says that God the Father gave his precious, beloved, only begotten Son to a world of sinners. And that is the greatest gift imaginable. That God sacrificed his own greatest love out of love for a world of sinners who deserve to die. And the Bible teaches this all through. Look with me at 1 John chapter 4. Verses 9 and 10, which tells us about this love that God has for sinners. It says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. And that means displayed. The love of God was put on display or proven or shown to us. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now look at verse 10. This is one of the most precious verses in the Bible. It says, in this is love, not that we have loved God. Do you see that? In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means that God looked upon us and loved us not because we loved him, but that he looked upon us and he loved us and he sent his only Son to be a propitiation. That word means a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. That God's anger was kindled, is kindled against our sin, but he vented the fury of his anger for our sin upon Jesus. And Jesus accepted this willingly. And it grieved the Father to do it, and it grieved the Son to receive it. And yet they did it out of love for the world. This world of sinners. This is so important for you to understand. How do you know that God loves you? Do you know that he loves you, believer? So many Christians get confused about this. Sometimes believers struggle with whether or not God loves them. And they may look into themselves to see if they're lovely. Am I doing the things I'm supposed to be doing? Am I loving God enough? Am I reading my Bible enough? Am I praying enough? Am I keeping the commandments enough? And they may not say it out loud, but sometimes in their minds and their hearts, they think that God really loves them more the more lovely they are to God. And God is certainly pleased with us when we obey him. And if you use the word love in different ways, you can say there's a sense in which that's true, but not in this sense, this fundamental sense of God's love, the strong love that saves us. It's because of what he does. But Christians sometimes think, God may not love me. I haven't loved others enough. I'm too ugly for God to love me. I'm too impure for God to love me. But listen, believer, if you're confused about whether God loves you, you have only to look at the cross. And by the way, if you're looking at the cross, you're already a believer. You have only to look at the cross, and you see his love put on display in the death of his son. And so there we see the greatness of God's love. What great and abundant love that he gave his only son to wretched sinners who deserve only to die, to conquer their hearts. And if you look unto Christ, this bloody death of Jesus, in faith, you can know that he loves you. And if you look unto Jesus and his bloody death on the cross, you can know that life is yours and that you belong to God and that God belongs to you. And so we've thought about the greatness of God's love, and we're continuing to think about the love of God. Now consider that God's love has no limits, that the love of God is limitless. It's infinite. In Ephesians 3, verses 18 to 19, Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. God's love for his people is boundless. It's infinite. It has no limits upon it. It never stops. God's love never changes. It never fluctuates. No matter what happens or what his people do, he loves them. And he keeps on loving them. You know, one of the most amazing and beautiful stories in the Bible about the love of God is found in the book of Hosea. And in the book of Hosea, God commands the prophet Hosea to love Gomer, an unfaithful woman. And God commands Hosea to marry Gomer, and he tells Hosea, Gomer is going to be a faithless wife to you. But the more faithless she is, the more faithful you're to become. The more she runs from you, the more you're to pursue her in your love. And this will be a picture, God is telling this to Hosea, of my love for my people. Amen. And so it's a metaphor, an analogy between Homer and Gomer and God and the people of God. Hosea obeyed God. Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says this, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then after having more children in the marriage, things start to go very badly, just as God said that they would. Gomer found another man, and Gomer left Hosea for this other man, and Hosea was all alone. And then Gomer ends up with a man who cannot provide her with the food and the clothes that she even needs to live. So she's living with this man who's not her husband, and he can't give her the basic necessities of life. And so Hosea, her husband, goes and buys her food and clothes and all that she needs, and takes the food and the clothes and gives them to the man she's living with to give to Gomer. But Gomer had no idea that Hosea had done any of those kind things for her. And that's exactly how God loves his people. He loves you, even if you don't believe or know or see that he's loving you. If you're running from God, where do you get the strength to run from God? If you draw breath, who gives you this breath to draw? If you're alive at this moment, it's the love of God. And if you're his, he will keep on loving you and showering you with his love, even if you try to get away. And he wants you to stop running from him. He wants you to turn and run into his arms and receive him, who is life, and live with him for all eternity. He wants what's best for you. And this is not the end of the story of Hosea and Gomer. At the end of the story, Gomer, Hosea's faithless wife, loses everything. And she's sold, being sold into slavery to repay all that she's lost to those that she's owed it to. And God tells Hosea to go and buy Gomer in the slave market. Now, back in this day, when slaves were being sold and they stood in the slave market, they were sold naked. And so Gomer is standing there, this young lady, and being sold into slavery. And she was a beautiful girl. And she's standing in the middle of the market, and all the men are bidding for Gomer. And the bidding was going high, and they were all trying to outbid one another to buy Gomer. But then Hosea speaks up from the crowd, and he says, 15 pieces of silver, and that silences all the low bidders. But then another man still wants Gomer for himself. And another man speaks up, and he says, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel of barley. He ups the ante. But Hosea would not be outbid. Hosea says, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. Hosea will have his bride. He won't stop bidding till he gets her. He's going to buy her out of slavery and liberate her for life. And that's what redemption is. It's to be purchased out of the slave market of sin and out of bondage to guilt and to sin and to selfishness and to love of the world, which can never satisfy us, to be bought into the family of God and given life and given God himself. And so Hosea then does buy Gomer, his own wife. He buys her. And then he takes her home to her home. This is her home. And he gives her clothes, and he feeds her, and he cares for her. And that's what God's love is like. He never stops. He pays the highest price. He takes us into his home where we will live with him forever. And God's great love has no limits. It's boundless. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And we're not going to get to it this morning, but what we'll see if we keep on reading is that this love conquers the hearts of his people so much that they're overwhelmed that so great and holy a God would love sinners like us that they repent, they turn from their sins. They push their sins out of their lives more and more, and they flee to Christ, and they learn to keep his commandments as a way of life because God has bought them through his Son because of his love. And so there we see Christ's gracious answer to Nicodemus's question. How is it that any of these things can be? How is it that men could be born again? Well, first, they must be born again because they resist the truth. Second, they can be born again because Jesus came to die for sinners. And third, they are born again because God so loved the world. Thanks be to God for his mercy. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your great love for poor sinners like us. We pray that you'd help us to believe your word, not that we understand it, not that it agrees with every part of who we are, because the sinful nature even remains within believers, but that you would help us simply to believe because of Christ, because of who he is and on his authority, and because of his great love for us, that we would run into his arms every day, those of us who believe. And if anyone here is not a believer, Lord, I pray that you would help them to open their eyes and just look to Christ, look to the cross, to cast themselves upon his mercy, and that seeing his greatness and his great love, that they would then repent of their sins, and they would run to his arms, and they would learn to live life under his lordship, keeping his commandments for the joy of knowing him more and more. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this Christmas season. Help us to set our eyes upon Christ through it all. In Jesus' name, amen.